I'd like to read with you a couple of passages this evening from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 1. It's quite amazing the way the Lord works, isn't it? As we were singing that last hymn, with what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross and he carried my sins with him there, because that's just the topic that I want to speak to you about this evening. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. So it says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And then over nearly to the end of Isaiah, to chapter 59, please. Isaiah 59, and we'll read at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Verse 7. "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path, the way of peace. They know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." I would look to the Lord to ask his blessing to the reading of his word and our meditation on it this evening. Surely you have noticed that the phrase that occurs in both our readings this evening is the phrase, "your sins." Your sins. And I want to think about that for quite a while this evening. For a large portion of the meeting, I want to think about your sins. And I want us each individually to think about our sins. My sins. I want you to notice, first of all, that they are yours. It's your sins. And that would speak to me about the question of personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. You see, we're so good at pointing the finger at other people and pointing out the wrongs in others. And we can spot other people's sins a mile off, and we can spot their shortcomings a mile off. But you see, I don't want to consider other people tonight. I want you to consider your sins, because that's the sins that God is speaking about. Because it is God who is speaking in the passage that we've read, in the verses that we've read. Your sins. And that's what we're really bad about. We're so bad as people, as human beings, at facing up to our own responsibility, facing up to admit our own guilt, our own sinfulness. We're not alone in this. It's common in the world around us, isn't it? People are so reluctant to admit that they have failed, to admit that they have done wrong, to admit that they have sinned. But God says this evening, I want you to consider your sins. Because it is for your sins that you'll have to answer to God. It's for your sins, if they remain unforgiven, that one day you will stand before God and the books will be opened, and men and women will be judged according to the words that are found written in the books. It's a solemn and a sobering thought, isn't it? We do well to consider our sins. We do well to face up to our own personal responsibility before God, because the Bible makes it very clear that every one of us shall give account of himself, shall give account of herself to God. So the scripture is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. I want to ask you this evening, how will you fare when you stand before God? How will you fare when you stand and you have to answer to God for what you have done with your life? More importantly, what you have done with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins. You see, when we speak about sins, we need to be very clear about what we're talking, because well, we can very much compartmentalize and we can consider some things to be sins and other things to be not. You know how they talk about white lies. And they talk about things that there are levels and there are grades of things. And some things aren't so very wrong. Although I guess we're prepared to admit that they're a little bit wrong. But you see, in God's eyes, it's either wrong or it's not. It's sin. Or it's not. Your sins. What is sin? Well, the first thing that we find in the book of Isaiah, and really, in Isaiah, in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, we find the Bible in miniature. And we find the gospel contained in the book of Isaiah. We could almost call it the gospel of Isaiah. But really, right at the beginning, we are brought face to face with what sin is. Says God, right at the beginning, in verse 2, he says, I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Quite simply, that's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is wanting to go my way and not God's way. Sin is wanting not to listen to what God has to say. Sin is not matching up to God's standards, a failure to keep his laws. Sin is lawlessness, says the scripture. Sin is disobedience against God. It comes in many shapes and forms. But it's all the same. It's all sin. There's another problem when we consider the question of sin, and that is that it is totally pervasive. You say, what does that mean? Well, you say, you can think of it on two levels, and one is that it goes through the whole of society, and there's nobody who's missed out. So the Bible again, all have sinned. So that at least a couple of times in the same chapter, all have sinned. And again, a couple of chapters later, all have sinned. That means that from the queen on her throne down to the homeless person on the street, there is nobody within the whole spectrum of society who has missed out. All have sinned. But you see, it's not just pervasive in the whole of society, but it's pervasive in the whole of our lives. There's no segment of our life that is free from it. There's no segment of our life that is untainted by the problem of sin. Again, let's go to the beginning of the chapter, and you can see this graphic picture. As he's speaking to the people of Israel of old, and he says, and he's describing their sinful state, verse 5, at the end of it, he says, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, and bruises, and putrefying sores. They've not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now that's a horrible picture, isn't it? That's a really dreadful picture. And we can all appreciate something of the graphicness of this. We can picture someone with open sores that are all over the place, and it's a horrifying, a horrific sight. I want to tell you that's how we look to God. That is how we look in God's sight. If our sins have never been dealt with, if our sins have never been forgiven, the whole thing is ugly and it's unclean, and it's tainted. We read in Isaiah 59, and see how absolutely comprehensive the verses are. It speaks about the hands and the fingers. It speaks about the lips and the tongue. So it's what we do and what we say. It speaks about trust, and it speaks about conceiving, and it speaks about thoughts. And we can think of the mind. And so sin touches what we do. And sin touches what we say. And sin touches what we think. And every single part of our being is sick with sin. And so whether it is the lie that so easily slips from our mouth, or the word of blasphemy or swearing that comes from the lips of so many, or whether it's the actions that we do that we need to apologise for, the things that we do, those acts of selfishness, or the thoughts that we think about that don't even get turned into action sometimes. But so very often, the things that we think, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. You see, the verse in James, it says, you see, lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And so what starts inside is a seed thought comes out so often. But you see, God looks on the whole lot. And God sees something that is totally sinful and totally tainted by the problem of sin. And so we can't claim that we are immune from it. And we can't claim that it doesn't apply to us. Because God makes it clear, and our own consciences tell us, that it is so. But you see then, this sin has consequences. And the first consequence that we can see in Isaiah 59 is that your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God. And your sins have closed his ears. Is that the expression? Let me just get it. Your sins have hid his face from you, rather, that he will not hear. And how often is this the case? You see, these people to whom Isaiah was writing were in extremities. They were in difficulties. And they were crying out to God. And there was no answer. And how often is that the case? When trouble comes, men and women will cry out to God. And they'll cry out to God for help, and they'll expect him to hear. But you see, they have no claim on him. And they cannot expect him. They have no right to expect God to listen. Sometimes in grace, God will listen, and he will answer their prayer. But sometimes, God will not answer. And so often people will say, I tried prayer. It doesn't work. I'll tell you why prayer doesn't work. It's because of this. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. You see, that separation is something that came way back in the Garden of Eden when the man and the woman first sinned against God. There was a separation that they felt immediately. Because when God came down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and he came to talk with them, they hid themselves in the face of God. And they sought to cover themselves, so to sort of cover over their nakedness and cover over their shame. And they sought to hide from God, and they found out that there was no hiding from God. But there was a separation that immediately they felt. And it was a separation that was brought into effect practically when they were driven out of the garden. And fellowship with God was not enjoyed in the same way ever again. And that separation has continued ever since. And our sins have separated between us and God. And it's that barrier, that separation that needs to be got rid of. That separation, that gap that needs to be bridged. And men and women and boys and girls have been trying ever since to bridge that gap. And I want to tell you this evening how the gap can be bridged. And we'll come on to it, but for the sake of giving spoilers, but you know the answer. The answer is Christ. The answer is the Lord Jesus. The answer is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. But we'll come back to that in a minute. So the first consequence of sin is that it leads to separation from God, and that is something that is known now. And it's something that will be known for all eternity if we don't have the question of sin dealt with. But you see, the next thing that it leads to is there's something that these people found out, and that is it leads to the judgment of God. It led to it physically in their circumstances. Your country, verse 7 of chapter 1, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. In your presence, and if it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. Again, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with a sword. And so the consequence of sin is the judgment of God, because God is righteous, and God is holy, and God must judge sin. God must punish sin. That's one of the laws that are unchangeable and unfailing, that all sin must be judged. All sin must be answered for and dealt with. And so if we refuse to listen, if we refuse to bow the knee, if we refuse to bend, if we refuse to trust Christ and to accept God's offer of mercy, then all that there is to be looked forward to is the judgment of God against sin. Last thing I want to notice about sin, about your sin, about my sin, is it's impossible to get rid of. May your sins be as scarlet. Anyone who's put something red in a white wash will know how wonderful the colour red is. They're getting everywhere, isn't it? And red is so difficult. I think it's more difficult than black to get rid of. Red is just something, I mean, if you get red paint on your hand, you're forever trying to get rid of it. And there's something about the colour red that speaks about the difficulty of removing it. How wonderful that God's offer is, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. You see, these people tried different things. And these people tried religion. And you can see that again in chapter 1. And it didn't work. And it doesn't work. So verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, and so on and so forth. There is trouble unto me, verse 14, I'm weary to bear them. And so on and so forth. Religion without Christ. Religion, a performing of dead rituals and dead sacrifices and dead works, is something that can never deal with the problem of sin. You see, no matter what we do, it's always tainted. And no matter how much we would like to turn over a new leaf, and how much we'd like to live uprightly and well in the sight of God from this point onwards, even if we were to manage sinless perfection, which we know we can't, we've still got what is past. And God requireth what is past. And we'll still have to answer for what is past. And there's no getting rid of the guilt. And there's no earning favour with God. And there's no getting into heaven by what we can do. It doesn't work, says God. There's a phrase that I'm weary to bear. To put it reverently and to put it into colloquial expression, it's almost, he says, I'm fed up to the back teeth with it. So there's nothing in it. And it's almost as if God is frustrated here by the continual efforts of these people to work out their own righteousness. And we can look at it in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we can see how the people of Israel were doing it again and again and again and again, and how so many are like them in the world around us. They will try their hardest, but they're trying to establish their own righteousness instead of accepting the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. But what is it that we come to? Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Who is it who's speaking? It's the Lord. It's the God of heaven who's speaking. But you say, I thought you said that it was God that we'd rebelled against. And it was God that we'd sinned against. And it was God who cannot stand sin. And it was God who must punish sin and who must judge sin. That's right. That's what makes this verse so amazing, isn't it? That's what makes the message of the gospel so absolutely astounding. Come now, and let us reason together. It's God that takes the initiative. I want to tell you tonight that if there was ever to be any salvation for any of it, it had to be God who took the initiative. And it's God who takes the initiative here. And God who's laying an offer on the table, as it were. And he says, come now. And let us reason together. I want to tell you tonight that the message of the gospel makes sense. And the message of the gospel is reasonable. God's offer of salvation, when you consider it in all its completeness, is the only possible offer. It's the only possible means of salvation. It's the only possible thing that satisfies God's righteousness. And yet means that I can be forgiven. That our sins can be as white as snow. Or as wool. God makes an offer that it would be folly to refuse. And throughout this great book of Isaiah, indeed throughout the whole of the scriptures, but we're thinking about Isaiah in particular this evening, God makes offers. God makes invitations. Think of this in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. He said, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. If you want salvation this evening, it has to come from God. Look unto me, says God, and be saved. Again, in Isaiah chapter 55, and even such wonderful words, again, a wonderful, glorious invitation. Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. God here is offering complete satisfaction. And God is offering it to the spiritually bankrupt. Those who have got no claim upon him whatsoever. Those who cannot earn their salvation. Who cannot earn favour with him. He says, come. Buy wine and meat without money. And without price. Find satisfaction in me. In the God of heaven. Look unto me and be saved. Salvation. May your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Cleansing, forgiveness. Come to the waters. Find satisfaction. Salvation, cleansing, satisfaction. Isn't that something that's worth having? Isn't that something so many of the supermarkets have what they call great offers. But here's the greatest of all offers, isn't it? And which of the supermarkets would spread this over the door? Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There isn't one, is there? But the God of heaven is offering that. Just that. This evening. How? How is it that the God of heaven can offer this? In the light of all that we've said, in the light of his holiness, in the light of his righteousness, in the light of the fact that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Well, we come to chapter 53. Chapter 53 and verse 5. And it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's wonderful, isn't it? Who's he? We find about he that he took our place. And we find out about him that he bore our judgment. And he bore our sins. And he was wounded because of what we had done. Who is he? Who is it that Isaiah is speaking about? This was a question that was asked by an Ethiopian, a man of great power and authority who was travelling through the desert, and he was reading this chapter. He was reading it slightly further down. But some of the evangelists comes up to this man and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I?" He said, "Someone should guide me." And he invited him to come up into the chariot, and it says this, that Philip began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him, Jesus. Jesus. That's the one that we want to tell you about this evening. You know, this meeting would be a waste of time if we didn't speak about him. Because he's the one who was our substitute. He was the one who died in our place at the cross of Calvary. He was the one who bore our sins. He was the one who bore the wrath and the judgment of God against sin. And he took my place. And so that I can insert my name in here. And say he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I am healed. It's wonderful, isn't it? That God should send his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So the Bible, this is love. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's what we found in chapter 1 of Isaiah, but it wasn't because of anything in us that God makes the offer that he does. It wasn't because of anything beautiful about us, anything worthy about us, but God in his great love and in his great mercy spared his own Son from his sight. So the Bible, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We're thinking about that this morning. He didn't spare him. He didn't keep him by his side. And he didn't spare him when the judgment was to fall. The full weight of God's judgment and God's anger against sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. So that now God can say to us, "Come now. Let us reason together," saith the Lord. "Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool." I wonder this evening, have you got it? Do you know what it is to have sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to have your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone for salvation? We've spoken about it, there is no other way. So the hymn writer, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. I couldn't do it. An angel from heaven couldn't do it. It took the Lord Jesus. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." You know, the reason that we can preach unto you this evening is that he didn't stay dead. He died on the cross, but he was raised again from the dead. And he's alive. And he's in heaven this evening. And he's exalted to the right hand of God, a prince and a saviour. So God said, look unto me. And be saved. A little bit later, God says, he's sworn by himself, every knee shall bow to me. So the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that God has decreed that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to ask you, where is it with you? Is he your Lord now? Because if he's not, and if you pass out of this world, or if the Lord Jesus comes again, you'll be forced to bow the knee to him. But it'll be as your judge. What's your response this evening? There's a choice to be made here. So verse 19 of chapter 1, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. See, God's offer is an offer that demands obedience. It's an offer that demands a willingness, a bowing of the will to the will of God. That's what salvation is. It is bowing my will and my heart and my life to him. If you be willing and obedient. So the Bible, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a command that demands obedience. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured with a sword. The choice is there, to be willing and obedient, or to refuse and rebel. Said one of old, I set before you this day life and death and blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. Choose life. It's almost a no-brainer, is it? That the dichotomy, the difference couldn't be greater between the two poles, between the two outcomes. To be willing and obedient, and to enjoy the blessing of God forever, or to refuse and to rebel and to suffer the judgment of God forever. It really is a no-brainer. But it demands obedience. It demands a willingness. I want to tell you, it's a limited time offer. It's a limited time offer. It's not going to be open forever. It says Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And this is the promise, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. But it's while he may be found, and it's while he's near. I want to tell you tonight that he can be found tonight. And he's near tonight. But how much longer, in your own experience, I cannot tell. For how much longer, as far as this world is concerned, I cannot tell you. So the scripture, behold now, is the accepted time. Behold now, is the day of salvation. Come ye. What is reason together, saith the Lord? Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the simplicity of it. We thank thee for the clarity of it. We thank, Father, of the reasonableness of thine offer of salvation. And we can't understand, our Father, how men and women and boys and girls can be confronted with the truth of the gospel and the wonderful offer of salvation that comes through faith in Christ, and still remain stubborn, and still refuse, and still rebel. And Father, we just ask thee that thou wilt soften the hearts of those who are listening, whether now or whether later when thy word goes out on the internet. Now, Father, we pray that thou wilt just take dealings with some soul and that thou wilt save them for thy glory and for their eternal blessing. We ask this, our Father, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thee our thanks. In his name. Amen.